All right, today we finish Ezekiel. We're going to go into chapter 48 to the end. How many have been here for the whole study through Ezekiel? Maybe you missed one or two, but what a joy it is. What a great book. Of course, you always think the book you're teaching is the greatest book, you know, because God's giving you insight. But we all saw things in Ezekiel that I think we've never seen before, and I think that might continue today. At any rate, the topic we are looking at today, Ezekiel's interaction with an historic river gives generations of Jews hope that God will keep every promise that he has made to them. The title of our message, A River Flows Through It. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we want to know more about this river that does flow through the Bible, Lord, how it touches upon the lives of your people and our life as well. And so guide, direct us, speak to us, Lord, even as we're learning history and a little bit of geography and things like that, that most of all we would be hearing from you, your still small voice between our soul and our spirit, encouraging and exhorting us, Lord, in these exciting last days, equipping us for the work of the ministry that you've called us to, both in the body of believers and outside of it especially. So we thank you in Jesus' name, and those who agreed said, amen. There's a great line of dialogue in the feature film, The Fugitive. It's St. Patrick's Day in Chicago. One of the deputy U.S. Marshals looks at the Chicago River and comments, if they can dye the river green today, why can't they dye it blue the other 364 days of the year? Of course, it's sarcasm conveying the sad reality that the Chicago River is contaminated. There's no use being in denial that rivers all over the earth are contaminated, whether by sewage, industrial waste, chemicals, or things so much more horrific. Their water can sicken or kill you if consumed. There is an extraordinary pure river in the Bible. It is, for lack of a better word, a recurring river. It was in Genesis in Eden. It is in the Revelation in the New Jerusalem. And it occurs several times in between those points in history. Most of the time it is actual and physical. You could swim in it, you could fish. In one dispensation of mankind, however, it is real, but it's supernatural. With one exception, this river always accompanies the observable, manifested presence of God on earth when he is dwelling among his people in a temple. Eden was the first dwelling place of God with man. It is described as a mountain sanctuary in Ezekiel 28. It's one of those verses that you just kind of go by and you don't pay much attention to, but you notice it's called a mountain, and it seems to be a sanctuary, and a river flows from it down into the garden. It says in Genesis 2:10, a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. God would next dwell with his people in the wilderness tabernacle. Where is the recurring river there? You don't remember one? Well, it's there. Because they were camping and moving all the time, it had to be a river that moved with them. It turns out it would be a river rock. Exodus 17:6 says, behold, I will stand before you on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink. And so this rock followed the children of Israel in the wilderness wanderings. Paul the Apostle says the rock was Christ, meaning that it symbolized the life-giving water of Jesus Christ. But this is not like, you know, turning on your hose to water your flower bed. I mean, this is a torrent of water that was sufficient for millions of people and more millions of animals, right, of livestock. And so it is not a river per se, but it is this same torrent that comes when God is around. And then in Ezekiel 47, verses 1 through 12, that's what we're going to look at in depth this morning. A river flows out from beneath the threshold of the millennial temple. And then in Revelation 22, 1 and 2, we see it and we get its name. It's called the River of the Water of Life, flowing from that throne of God of the Lamb in the eternal New Jerusalem. Now, the only exception to the pattern in Solomon's temple. No river is mentioned. Perhaps that's because God didn't ask for that temple. As magnificent as it was, as much as God dwelt there and his presence filled it, God did not ask for the temple. It was David's idea. In fact, the Lord said, I have not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought up Israel, even to this day, but I have gone from tent to tent, from one tabernacle to another. Wherever I have moved about with all Israel, have I ever spoken a word to any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to my shepherd, my people, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? And so the Lord answers, and it's not harsh, but it's direct. He says, I never asked you to build me a temple. And the reason is, he's going to go on and tell David, I'm going to build you a temple. And what he meant, he explains, he's going to make a dynasty out of David's kingship. And one day, in a temple on the earth, in the millennium, David will rule and reign, and his descendants, as the Lord establishes that time. But Solomon and David kind of interject here and say, well, we want to build this magnificent temple. And so God says, okay, but you know, you're making it with human ideas and human hands. I'll inhabit it because I love you, but it's not something I asked for. And one of the many lessons we can get from all of that is that God really does want to give you more than you're asking for. You know, you might be asking for something that essentially is good, but it's not the best. And so leave it to the Lord. Let him determine what is best for you. Ezekiel's audience was Jewish exiles by the river Kabar. They were awaiting news that Jerusalem had fallen, its walls destroyed, and Solomon's temple razed to the ground. The Jews now had no city, no temple, no government, no land. Scattered across the earth, they would face extinction through persecution and intermarriage. You hear the word today regarding various things, existential. It's an existential crisis, meaning it could wipe out all existence. Well, this was existential for the Jews because no other people group in the history of the world had ever or has ever survived this kind of scattering and remained identifiable. And yet the Jews did, and they have, and they've returned to their Holy Land in fulfillment of many prophecies. And so God is going to keep his promises to his beloved nation, return his presence forever, and send forth his healing, life-giving river. That's the promise that he makes here to the Jews in the 6th century, and Jews even today are claiming this, clinging to it. Now they're in the land, but there's still a lot more to do. And so verse 1 of chapter 47, then he brought me back to the door of the temple. There was water flowing from under the threshold of the temple toward the east, for the front of the temple faced east. The water was flowing from under the right side of the temple, south of the altar. So he brought me out by the way of the north gate and led me around on the outside to the outer gateway that faces east. And there was water running out on the right side. Real quickly, there are those who feel a lot of this is figurative, typical, not real, that there isn't really going to be a millennial temple and these kinds of things. But I would point out the incredible detail that is put into the temple from chapters 40 through 46, and now this river and some other parts of the future. The detail is amazing. Usually, and even with Jesus, let's say if Jesus is telling a parable, he gives you just the bare minimum of individuals who are starring in that parable. He doesn't tell you what direction they're facing or what ethnicity they are or anything like that. He just gets to the illustration. And so we would point out that, hey, this is real. These are things that are going to happen in a future time. They're not, yes, you know, Ezekiel sees it in a vision, but it isn't something that is, not going to take place. Double negatives are never good. But anyway, it starts out as a trickle. It picks up stream. It becomes a torrent and a flood. We're going to see right now that Ezekiel is going to wish that he had brought his bathing suit. Verse 3, and when the man went out to the east with a line in his hand, he measured 1,000 cubits, and he brought me through the waters. The water came up to my ankles. Again, he measured 1,000 and brought me through the waters. The water came up to my knees. Again, he measured 1,000 and brought me through. the water came up to my waist. Again, he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not cross, for the water was too deep, water in which one must swim, a river that could not be crossed. And so he was able to walk across at ankle depth, then at knee depth, then waist deep. However, the fourth time, he was unable to walk across on his own. He mentions swimming, but we get the idea that the current was too strong. And so Ezekiel gives us four entry points into this river that we'll talk about in just a minute. And so verse 6, he said to me, "Son of man, have you seen this?" Then he brought me and returned me to the bank of the river. When I returned there, along the bank of the river, there were very many trees on one side and the other. Then he said to me, "This water flows toward the eastern region, goes down into the valley, enters the sea. When it reaches the sea, its waters are healed." The Dead Sea is not just mostly dead. It is 6 times saltier than the oceans. It cannot sustain life at all. Not until the millennium, when that river touches it, and then the Dead Sea is 100% healed. Not a grain of salt. Not a grain of salt, only pure water. To me, I couldn't describe, and so I'm not trying to do it, but the indescribable healing properties of the water of God, the life-giving water of God, everything it touches becomes pure and holy. In the once great state of California, more than 735,000 people are still served by 400 water systems that fail to meet state requirements for safe and reliable drinking water. Oh, well. Get it? Well, I just made that up right now. I'm so sharp today. Yeah. I don't know where I am, but I am sharp. Don't be alarmed. We're not in that district. Riverdale has safe drinking water, so we can all get up to there if we need. Bring your gallons up to there. You cannot purify contaminated water by adding pure water to it unless it's God's water. God's water purifies and cannot be in the least corrupted. I hate to say it, but this water, God's water, is holy water. Holy water, by the way, is not holy. In 2013, oh man. Remember last time, what did I talk to you about last time? Contamination on your feet. In 2013, researchers at the Institute of Hygiene and Applied Immunology at the Medical University of Vienna, who's that? But anyway, they tested holy water from 21 Austrian churches and found that 86% of the samples contained bacteria normally found in fecal matter, like E. coli, along with other microbes. And so those of you who, you know, remember doing that or still do that, you know, there's always a little basin and holy water's in there, and you kind of dip your fingers and you do, you know, your ritual with it. Not a good idea if you're worried about contaminants. I think it's funny that holy water is unholy, but I know now why they use it in exorcisms. Right? Every exorcism has the same few things. The priest is always standing there with this ornate crucifix, and he's saying, the Spirit of Christ, rebuke you. And he's casting out holy water, and the and they're burning, you know, and stuff. But it's only a prelude to the demon ripping his head off and stuff. But I like New Testament exorcisms much better than Roman Catholic ones, don't you? Paul just says, get out of him, you know, or as Gene was teaching a while back about the demoniac at Gadara and how the demons obeyed, a legion of demons obeyed him. And no holy water, as far as I can tell, in the Bible. So just another myth from your childhood crushed. Verse 9, and it shall be that every living thing that moves wherever the rivers go will live. And it will be a very great multitude of fish, because these waters go there, for they will be healed, and everything will live wherever the river goes. It shall be that fishermen will stand by it from En-Gedi to En-Gallim, and they will be places for spreading their nets. Their fish will be of the same kinds as the fish of the Great Sea, exceedingly many. The Great Sea in the Bible is the Mediterranean. This is a little insider information, by the way. In the millennium, you might want to invest some of your portfolio in fishing futures because there's going to be an abundance of fish. That would probably be the only time I will successfully fish in my life. Every now and then I'm tempted to fish for my koi fish, but because I know they, but that's even too easy. But anyway, swamps and marshes will not be healed. They will be given over to salt. Every now and then you get a reminder from one of these guys, Ezekiel, Isaiah, some of the other ones. The millennium is not going to be perfect. It is not heaven on earth. There's still non-believers. There's still some other weird things going on. At one point, there's tribes that say, hey, or not tribes, but there's Gentile nations that say, hey, we're not going to obey the commandment to come down to the temple all the time. And God says, okay, that's fine. You're just not going to get any rain then. You're going to starve to death up there. And so there's a lot of things going on that are not perfect until we get to eternity. Verse 12, along the bank of the river on this side and that will grow all kinds of trees used for food. Their leaves will not wither and their fruit will not fail. They will bear fruit every month because their water flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food and their leaves for medicine. And so this reminds me of the Lord of the Rings, where Aragorn, who's the future king, he's able to heal people with these special leaves from the Athelas tree or bush or whatever it is. And so anyway, again, this is the millennium, not the future eternity. And so there's still healing that needs to take place and medicine. And one thing is great. Hey, if you're a fruit farmer, every month you're going to have fruit. I mean, you're going to have to hire extra people, right? I mean, you don't usually get it year round. It's like, oh, it's time for the oranges. And oh, no, it's frozen. Oh, you know, I don't know how anything grows ever because the crops are always in jeopardy. This is just going to, you're just going to have fruit like crazy here. And the other thing that I always get is that both here and in the Revelation, it talks about every month. Now, we normally think, oh, in eternity, there's no time. You know, we're just ethereal. But no, it says, no, there are months and there's time for harvest and things like that. And so it's not as weird as we think. Heaven is not as weird as you think. It's not just a bunch of people floating around saying, oh, I remember you. There's work to be done. And it's glorious. It's similar to Adam and Eve maybe being in the garden, but not just without innocence, but without sin, able to have free will, but not sin. Now, this same river is in the New Jerusalem. In Revelation, it says, and he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street, on either side of it, was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. From Genesis to Revelation and into eternity, it is the same river. It recurs, and it is the river of the water of life. As the vision continues from chapter 47, verse 13, through chapter 48, verse 35, a long section that tells us three things: the new boundaries of the land, the tribal portions distributed, and the city and the gates are described. And these are long passages that are of critical meaning for the nation of Israel, because after all, they're the ones that are receiving these things. Now, I'm not saying it's not valuable to read this, but time constraints, you know, if we had another 20 weeks to spend on this, that would be great. Read it for yourself, but that's what happens. And a couple of highlights, the land under Joshua's leadership was distributed by lot. They would pick a lot, you know, and oh, yeah, okay, I get this, I get that. This is not like that. This is going to be by allotment, meaning that God is going to give them their portion. He decides. And as you read it, you find the portions are absolutely equal. Back under Joshua, when they first came into the land, some got more, some got less. But now they're like bands across the land. Everybody gets an equal part. And the decision is which part will each one get. And God makes those decisions. There's probably a lot of symbolism there and all. And then it does mention the sojourner or the traveler, which today we would call an immigrant. So I thought I'd mention this because immigration is in the news. Israel welcomed immigrants. But they had to embrace Israel's God and obey his commandments. And so they believed in legal immigration, compassionate but enforced. And the only reason I throw that out is because, number one, it's true and it's in the Word. But number two, a lot of people, their argument about immigration is that you're not acting very Christian if you don't just take everybody in and help them. And I don't know, maybe you're not acting very Jewish, you know, because they, sure, we'd love for you to come and be a part of our nation. All you have to do is believe our God, believe in our God and worship him and obey the law. And that would be fine. And so that's what we would like people to do. Now skip to the very end of the last verse where it says, and the name of the city from that day shall be the Lord is there. This is Jehovah Shema or Yahweh Shema. The Hebrew Bible was originally written with consonants only. God's name appears as four letters, YHWH in English. This is called by scholars the Tetragrammaton, which simply means four letters. I love how scholars have to complicate everything because they have to say, they always have to say, this is the Tetragrammaton, the four letters. Why don't you just tell us they're the four letters and drop the Tetragrammaton? Or give it to us in Italian, you know, the language of heaven or something like that. But I can't help it. Without vowels, the exact pronunciation would be uncertain. And then around the 3rd to the 2nd century B.C., Jewish tradition considered the name too holy to say aloud, except perhaps by the high priest on the Day of Atonement. And so they substituted Adonai, which means Lord, when reading the scripture. And then over time, the true pronunciation of YHWH was lost. I ran across something I found super interesting in that I had never heard it before. I was watching a video by Chuck Missler, good guy, smart guy. He's got a lot of great ideas about the Bible. He said that a respectful pronunciation, one still practiced by Jews today, is to simply say the letters in sequence. And so instead of saying Yahweh by adding verbs that we think might be there, you would just say the letters. So Y comes to us as Yod, H is He, and W is Vav. And so we would say Yod, He, Vav, He. And so here it would be Yod, He, Vav, He, Shema. So what you can do to really make your friends think you're smart. Wait for the moment that you can do it, but you know, at some point, maybe reading the Bible or something, say Yod Hey Vav Hey Shema, and then what did you just say? Oh, I'm sorry. Are you still using the Tetragrammaton? Oh, I love it. Now I know what you're wondering. Now, am I going to talk at all about the one dispensation when the recurring river is supernatural and not physical? Well, that's right now. That's the church age in which we live. It's us. Our body individually and corporately are the temples of God on the earth. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? 1 Corinthians 3:16, and then in 2 Corinthians 6:16, for you are the temple of the living God. Where's the river? Well, Jesus told us that he who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Make sure you don't get the livers of living water. Sometimes people, it's a tongue twister. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. It's off our subject, but I'll mention this. There's an argument by scholars as to whether or not the Holy Spirit's ministry was the same in the Old Testament as it is in the New. And this is one of many places that answers it, quite frankly. It says the Holy Spirit was not yet given in the way he would be in the church age in the Old Testament, period. And so the Holy Spirit was active. He was with believers. He came upon believers. But they did not possess him in the sense of being the temple of the Holy Spirit. That is a wonderful, incredible, amazing, awesome privilege that the church has on earth since the day of Pentecost. Now, God the Holy Spirit was given to the church on the day of Pentecost. From that point forward, everybody who believes God and is saved receives the permanently indwelling Holy Spirit. And so when you got saved or get saved, when you trust Christ for salvation, when you believe in Him, then the Holy Spirit comes to live in you. That is a part of, it's a big part of what it means to be saved. You are born again. And you can't be a Christian unless this happens. And so if you're a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit living in you. You and I may not understand all that that means, that's fine, but we have to admit that He is in us. I've been thinking that we don't make enough of this incredible gift when people get saved. People who get saved as adults, they come forward, let's say, at a concert or in a church service, and we talk to them all about being saved and what they are going to want to do now for the Lord. But I think we need to start mentioning to them that now this person, this third person of the Trinity, has now come to reside in you. Here's what the Scripture says. And that means you have power. It means you have the Holy Spirit's power. You have an enabling to obey God. And I think that would put people on a much better ground, on a much better footing. For the most part, people get saved as adults. God's going to do some things anyway that they're not aware of. I mean, addictions are going to fall away. You're going to be healed, maybe even physically, but certainly spiritually. You're going to feel like a new creature in Christ. But then your theology becomes important in terms of your relationship with the Holy Spirit. And we need to let people know that, you know, you're not only saved, that's wonderful, but being saved means you can walk as a Christian. It's very different than being a person in the world. It's now a supernatural walk. You have this now. A lot of people don't realize that. They go through their whole life not understanding the power and ministry of the Spirit in their lives, and then they pray for it and they receive, you know, a kind of an eye-opening experience. D.L. Moody, R.A. Torrey, famous Christians had this happen to them. And so we start to think, well, there must be a secondary experience. First I get saved, then I get the Spirit. That's something that has crept into the church. It was never part of the New Testament. A lot, you know, we like to point out that sometimes the early church wasn't always right about things. People want to say, oh, let's go back and do what the early church did. Not the early church in Corinth, that's for sure, you know. But at the same time, one thing the early church got right is that they were led by the Holy Spirit. And one reason we know that is because they didn't know where they were going except for the Holy Spirit. We're going to see that in a minute with the river. Jesus said the river runs through us. God the Holy Spirit's given to us. The church is not in the Old Testament. We are a mystery revealed by the Apostle Paul in the New Testament. Nevertheless, there are universal truths that we can glean from Scripture and from Ezekiel. So the river in Ezekiel's vision is a torrent flowing down from the millennial temple. In our dispensation, that torrent is the resident power and purity of God the Holy Spirit flowing from the hearts of believers. So I may not feel right now that I am a torrent of living water, but in a spiritual realm, the Lord says you are if you are saved. You have access to that torrent. Now, the first three times Ezekiel stepped into the river, he was able to cross it with little resistance. The fourth time, he couldn't. He was up to his neck in river, and it was carrying him along. Now, we need to be careful interpreting this, because normally we would make it a study about discipleship and see a linear progression from immaturity to maturity. And so we would say, oh, you know, right now you're kind of ankle deep with Jesus, but keep reading and keep studying and you'll eventually get knee deep and eventually you'll be waist deep until finally you've graduated and are neck deep with the Holy Spirit and you, His ministry has taken over your life. The only problem with that is that it's not true. That's how we think in the world. We think in a sequence of events. We tell people, start with arithmetic and then go to algebra and then go to geometry and then go to trigonometry and then finally you can have calculus when you're in college because you have to lay that step-by-step foundation. Just look at these first century believers. Look at the day of Pentecost itself. I wanted to bet you money that Peter had no idea that he was going to hear a mighty rushing wind. or that tongues of fire were going to be on each head, or that each of the people in the upper room were going to speak human languages that they had never learned, or that the people were going to say, "You guys are a bunch of drunks, you Christ followers," or that Peter, who himself says, or it's said of him that he is an ignorant fisherman, would just stand up right there and say, "We're not drunk as you suppose, because it's only the third hour of the day. Here's what's going on." What? When did Peter ever know what was going on? And so I submit to you that these guys were thrown into the deep end all at once. There was no discipleship in terms of now we have the Holy Spirit. Sure, they were the disciples of Jesus Christ, but they never seemed to understand anything. Just before the upper room, they went out with Christ, watched him ascend into heaven, and before that said, "Are you going to establish the kingdom now?" And Jesus had told them 100 times no, and then they just stood there looking up until two men came and said, what are you guys doing? Didn't he tell you what to do? He's coming back. They had no idea, no clue what was going on. 3,000 people get saved. They didn't know what to do with them. And the whole thing was like that from the beginning. A lot of the heroes, maybe all of the heroes in the Bible, they didn't know what they were doing. They didn't have time for discipleship. Joshua wasn't the leader of an army in Egypt. Moses was a shepherd. Gideon, you know, he was really out to lunch. You know, I mean, he was always asking for proof. And so all of these guys, they just get thrown into it. Probably none of us as fathers to teach our children to swim just threw them in the pool or into a current of, you know, "Hey, we're going up to the river this week." Why? "Well, you'll see." "We're going to the canal, right? Beware the sparkle." I mean, so that doesn't seem to be, I mean, that seems cruel, right, and unusual. And so we don't do that, but God does. And he says, "Hey, this is lots of things in my life. One, I'll tell you, that's kind of funny, I think. I had the first funeral I ever attended, I officiated. And it was for an infant that had died. And 10 minutes before I was going to go to the Mountain View Cemetery, I took John, my pastor, aside and I said, "So this funeral stuff, what do I do?" And we got through it. It wasn't lame. It was good. It was great. The Lord honored it and stuff. But, you don't want to be an ankle Christian or a knee Christian or a waist Christian. You want to be an over my head Christian. And it's not a progression. It's a decision where you just say, "Hey, yeah, I'm going to start right here over my head." And meaning not that you're going to try to find things, but you're just going to go with the Lord. And when he says, "Oh, I want you to do this," your answer is not going to be anymore, "Oh, I'm not equipped for that. I'm not ready for that. I'm not gifted for that." Congratulations. Join the club, the Jesus club of people who aren't, you know, ready for what he wants them to do. Why? Because God supremely gets the glory. The thing with Peter again, it was the Sanhedrin that said, "What are we going to do with these guys? He's just an ignorant fisherman, and he's like pulling all these scriptures together and talking like he's, you know, like Gamaliel or something like that." And so God, God indwelling you is something amazing that we don't always take full advantage of. I want to end with this, more of a final thought on Ezekiel. There are a lot of different themes, obviously, a lot of things we could say, but one thing I want to point out is that from Genesis to Revelation, from Eden to eternity, God makes his desire known for you, and that is you. You dwelling with him in holiness, that is his desire. Exodus 25, "Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them." Leviticus 26, "I will set my dwelling among you. I will walk among you and be your God." Psalm 132, "The Lord has chosen Zion. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell." Zechariah 2, "I am coming. I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. John 1, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. John 14, the Spirit will dwell with you and be in you. John 14 again, if anyone loves me, my Father will love him, will come to him and make our home with him. 1 Corinthians 3, you are the temple of God's Spirit. 1 Corinthians 6, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Revelation 21, behold, the tabernacle of men, of God rather, is with men. He will dwell with them. And so Eden was a mountain sanctuary where God dwelt with the human race, and that's what the Lord intended. He desired fellowship with human beings. Adam and Eve lost that, and so there were a series of altars and temples by which God could say, I can dwell with you temporarily because of sacrifice, but the point is, I want to dwell with you. I desire to dwell with you. And then as we move through to Revelation, there is the final millennial temple, and then a temple in eternity in which God says there is, you know, or rather there's no temple in eternity because the Lord is the temple. And essentially you get back to Eden in a different footing, in a more powerful footing, in a footing of being filled with the Holy Spirit so that you cannot sin. You are perfectly holy. Why? Because God has touched you. Because his amazing healing has touched you. And for all eternity, you will be unable to sin, yet you can spend time with the living God. His desire is you. Practice relational theology. God wants to have a relationship with you. Don't think, don't let anybody tell you otherwise. It doesn't take anything away from the sovereignty of God to know that he loves you, that he loves every human being, and that he is not willing that any should perish, but that all come to eternal life. Many will, perhaps some here, will perish because you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. There is only one way, and that is through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. If nothing else this morning, you've seen that the Bible is a whole book about the same thing, and that is God loving you and saving you through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And so if you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus, you can. What do you do? In one sense, you do nothing. What you do is believe. You believe God. You believe you're a sinner and he's your Savior, and he accounts it unto you for righteousness. He gives you his righteousness so you can go to heaven, takes upon himself your sin, and in that exchange, you are saved. And God, the Holy Spirit, resides in you to deliver you from those addictions and problems that you face, to give you a new love for people that you hate and are trying to break from, and all the things that are good about being alive. Amen? Amen.